Again, it's great to be with you here this morning for those of the dispersion. You know, we're dispersed into different homes this morning. Hopefully we'll see you next week or, you know, sometime, maybe one of our midweek meetings. We gather in different locations during the week, men, women, life groups and such. A few things that we're doing, just a few notices before we open our word, open the Bible this morning, is tonight is our draw near service. Our draw near service is a time of worship and prayer and a time where we really wait upon and encourage the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It has been a blessing to be a part of that time. And if you want to attend tonight, if it's maybe something that you've not attended, you wouldn't ordinarily be there and you want to come, just let me know so that we can have a good idea of numbers. But if you ordinarily attend, we'll just count on you being there this evening. Thursday evenings, every Thursday we have a men's gathering that we call King's Men, and it's at 6:30 p.m. And depending on the weather, we gather in two different locations. If the weather is good, we're at Memorial Park downtown by the barbecues there. And if the weather is bad, meaning it looks like it's going to rain, we've been gathering at the Bridge Community Store, which is at 321 Fraser Street. Is that right? I get confused because here it's 345 Maunganui Road. There it's 321 Fraser Street. It confuses me. So look, if you're a man and you want to get together and eat pizza and talk about Scripture, we're going through the book of James together right now. I encourage you to come along. If you want to chip in and eat, that would be helpful as well. But I do need to know, so get a hold of me if you want to eat with us. March 5th, that's a Saturday, the women will be launching once again their women's group, their women's Bible study. Is there something you're going through in particular or undecided? But women, there will be a shared breakfast at Becky's home on March 5th. And so if you want directions to where Becky lives, just get a hold of Destiny and she'll give you those directions, and make sure to put that down in your calendar. And then finally, life groups. That's another opportunity for you to gather together with believers during the week. Monday evenings, Taka Ino is hosting a life group at his home in Papamoa that's geared toward biblical foundations or gospel foundations. Wednesday evenings, Jenny Cook is hosting a life group at her home where they're just considering Sunday's message together. She's in the Avenues, and then Luke Foster will begin his gathering in March. And so look out for that. That's going to be Sundays at approximately 2 p.m., I think. 2:30? 2:30. That's the best time to go to the dentist, by the way. 2:30. You get it? Yeah, so you can remember that time now for Luke's, but beginning in March, in further details will release, you know, as that draws near. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to bring them along. I know that a lot of us are using Bibles on devices these days. That's fine too, but you definitely get extra points if your Bible is written on paper this morning. Well done, well done. Matthew, we're beginning our study through the Gospel of Matthew, so I'm excited to get back into verse-by-verse study, and this morning we're just going to be looking at really an introduction to the Gospel itself and the genealogy that is here before us in verses 1 through 17. So some exciting stuff. I'm just kidding. When we see genealogies, a lot of us are thinking, oh, that's not exciting. Why don't you just skip over that? Well, there are some things that we hope to learn and gain from this morning. And so let's pray as we dig into God's Word together. Thank you, Lord, again for this morning and again for the technology, God, that allows us to join in the teaching of your Word together, even though we can't be here with one another in person. Father, we pray for this nation that is going through a lot of just troubling times, a lot of division. Father, we pray that you would heal those wounds. We pray, God, for the really evil and certainly not God-honoring decisions that are being made by those in authority. God, we know that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray, Lord, that any decision that's made that dishonors you or threatens, God, the teaching of your word and the truth of your word, Lord, we pray that you would that those things would not pass. And Lord, we pray that we would return to you, that your people, Lord, who are called by your name, that your would God, we would humble ourselves. We would pray for this nation and for everything that's going on. God, we know that you're the only one that can really make the changes that are necessary. And we know, Lord, that those changes ultimately are not made through political maneuvering, but through your gospel and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work this morning through it. We pray that you'd touch and minister to our own hearts, Lord. God, there's a lot going on in the world, but if we're honest with ourselves, Lord, we have enough to deal with in our own hearts and minds. And I pray, God, that you would help us to fix our eyes inwardly this morning a little bit as we look to you, and that you would help us, Lord, to live according to the standards of your kingdom. And we are not of this world, Lord. We are passing through. We belong to a kingdom that is from you, that is above. We're heavenly people. And I pray, Lord, that we would live according to your standards. Lord, that you'd set us apart, but that we would have that influence and impact, Lord, in the world that we're in. Lord, we pray that you'd give to our minds understanding this morning as we deal with these things. And that even more, God, that you would help us to take the things that we learn, and God, if there's any application for us, that you'd help us to apply these things to our lives. At the very least, Lord, that we would leave feeling and being encouraged, built up in our faith, and strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we look at the world around us, there is a lot of cause for concern. I don't know if you've heard, but, you know, with the potential invasion of Ukraine, some are even speaking of a potential spark to another world war. The ongoing COVID-19 pandemic, political and social unrest all over the world, this continual threat of war in different nations, inflation, economic uncertainty has left many of us feeling tired. Are you tired of this? Are you a little bit worn out by all of this? Have you thought to yourself, can't we just go back to normal? It's left many of us feeling tired and discouraged, angry, and fearful. Some people, even within the church, have lost their jobs and even their careers. Others have been deeply affected by division in their own family and with old friends. All of us are affected this morning in some way because we're forced to gather in smaller groups scattered throughout Tauranga rather than gathering all of us together in one place, something that I think most of us love and long for again. We long to be together. That's the fellowship of the saints. It's a beautiful thing, and it's something that we should desire. But such times remind me of the old hymn entitled The Heavenly Vision. It says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it's with these things in mind that I thought it would be good for us to take some time on Sunday morning to focus our attention away from the cares and concerns of life and focus once again upon the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. So that the things of this world, at the very least on Sunday mornings, the things of this world would grow strangely dim. So that on Sunday morning, we look to Jesus and his kingdom, and it places the pursuits of our life and the politics of this world within the perspective of the kingdom, the king, and his kingdom. And that hopefully as we go throughout the week, we would have more to think about than everything that's going on around us, that we would begin to think more about the kingdom that is to come and our King, who rules and reigns even now in our hearts. And so it's with this in mind that we begin our study through the Gospel of Matthew, which is the Gospel of the Kingdom. The Gospel of the Kingdom. Now we're going to do a pretty basic introduction this morning into the Gospel of Matthew, but I want to begin this morning just simply by speaking about the Gospels themselves, because I think it's important that though many of you will already know these things, it's important to remind ourselves of these things, and there may be some among us who've not heard these things before. But within our Bibles, there are four books that we would generally refer to as Gospels. And the word gospel means good news. And these are the good news accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. These books that we would generally refer to as gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of those gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means seeing together. Together is this idea of syn, S-Y-N. Optic is seeing. So seeing together gospels. And because they're called that because they really record similar events, though from different perspectives. John, on the other hand, takes a completely different approach in writing his gospel, and he actually chooses to emphasize things for a specific purpose and things that are not recorded by the other writers, by the other authors. And some people may ask, and maybe you've been asked this question before, why do we need four Gospels? It seems rather laborious when you begin reading the New Testament to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're thinking, haven't I already read this before? Well, I think the importance is found in the fact that each Gospel represents the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus from a unique perspective. It serves to give us a more complete and accurate understanding of Jesus. In fact, the example that's often used of this is picture the Gospels as four different witnesses standing on different corners and witnessing the same accident. Though they're witnessing the same accident, they have unique perspectives that would help a detective to build an even more accurate picture of what has taken place. And that's what the Gospels do for us. They don't contradict one another, but they do help us to build a more accurate understanding and picture of the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus. The Gospel writers themselves actually emphasize different aspects or characteristics of Jesus' ministry. John presents Jesus as the Son of God. John chooses to focus his attention on the divinity and the divine nature of Jesus. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and he chooses to focus on the humanity of Jesus. Mark presents Jesus as the servant. Matthew presents him as the King. And so you can see how these things work together to give us a better understanding of the life, ministry, and person of Christ. Now, within our Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew forms the most natural transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And that's evidenced in several different ways, but it's evidenced really mainly through his continual reference to Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's why over the past few weeks, we've been trying to understand this idea of prophecy. And we're going to continue with that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Now, Matthew's original purpose and his original audience may have been to prove that Jesus was Messiah to the Jews, but it's not to say that the Gospel of Matthew doesn't apply to us today. It certainly does. We should keep in mind that though Matthew wrote this book, he was inspired to write it by the Holy Spirit. And understanding the author's original intended audience actually helps us to properly understand and interpret the book, and it helps us to apply the things to our lives today. Read with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin our study. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in verses 2 through 16, what he's going to do is he's going to really give to us a record or an account of Jesus being indeed the son of Abraham and the son of David. The Greek word translated as genealogy here in my translation, it may be different in yours, is actually the word Genesis. That's a familiar word to us, isn't it? It's the first book of the Bible. It can mean the record of the genealogy, or the record of origins of Jesus, or the record of the history of Jesus. But I think what's important, and the first thing that I want us to see this morning in this introduction, is that this is a book about Jesus. All right? If you didn't get anything I just said, it's a pretty simple point. This is a book about Jesus. And it is an eyewitness historical account. There are times, perhaps even subconsciously, where we can read the Bible and forget that these are not merely religious writings or the ramblings of a religious man. That these are, in fact, historical accounts composed of real people, real places, and real events. These things really happened. And we have the wonderful opportunity to read the Gospel of Matthew written by one that was a personal eyewitness to many of the things that are recorded for us. Matthew was one of the 12 men that was called personally by Jesus to follow him and be his disciple. And he therefore writes with the authority and the trustworthiness of someone who was either close to the events as they happened, or someone who was himself an eyewitness to these events as they took place. You got to think that Matthew obviously wasn't there for when the angel announced to Mary that she would have a baby. But Matthew spent a lot of time with Mary. Matthew certainly would have heard the stories and been able to interview and talk to her about such things. In chapter 9, Matthew records his own personal calling when Jesus came to him while he was collecting taxes. In fact, let's read this together. It's Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. I love the simplicity of that. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in his house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So get the picture. Jesus comes to Matthew, who's collecting taxes, and says, "Follow me." Matthew then invites Jesus to his home, and they're eating with all of Matthew's friends, essentially, who are tax collectors and sinners. Have you ever heard that phrase, birds of a feather flock together? Well, Matthew flocked together with those people that he was like. And the Pharisees see Jesus doing this, and they condemn it, and they say, "Why does your teacher eat with such people?" Essentially in verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I'll tell you what, I don't go to the doctor unless I feel like I need to. I don't know if that's the right thing. I'm not giving you medical advice. That's not my job. I know you're supposed to get checkups and all kinds of things. But for myself, if I'm sick, I go to a doctor. And that's what Jesus says. It's biblical, Destiny. It's good. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here we learn that Matthew was a tax collector. Now, there's probably not many of us in this room that like tax collectors. We don't like paying taxes, maybe. The Bible says that we should, but we don't necessarily enjoy that. But in Jesus' day and in Matthew's time, it was very looked down upon for other reasons, not just for financial reasons. See, in choosing to collect taxes for Rome, Matthew became one of the most despised sorts of people. In Israel, these men were viewed as traitors and co-conspirators with the oppressive and cruel regime that was ruling over them. And so he was a Jewish man who now was collecting taxes from Jews for Rome, and the Jews looked at him as a traitor. They despised these kinds of people. They were the worst kinds of people. Such men would often use their positions, in fact, corruptly for personal gain by demanding more than was asked by Rome so that they could keep the remainder for themselves. They had a quota they needed to fill for Rome. Let's say Rome said you collect $10 from every person, they would collect 12 or 15 with the support of Rome, and they would keep the remainder for themselves. It was a corrupt position. In fact, this was the temptation, and this was how Rome was able to bring people into this position. It was designed to be corrupt. And so he was rejected by his own countrymen, reasonably so, you might add. But Matthew was called by Jesus. Don't you love this? This is the guy that's writing this letter. He was called by Jesus, though rejected by his countrymen. And I think that this is just a good reminder, as we pause for a moment, to us of the heart of Jesus' ministry, to the intent of his ministry. He came to seek and save what was lost. It's not the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick. And far too often, you know, he was not ashamed to associate with outcasts and with sinners, with those that the world and the religious institutions of the world would cast out. He was not ashamed to reach out to them. But far too often, the Church of Christ looks more like the judgmental, self-righteous, hypocritical sect of the Pharisees than the unashamed ministry of Christ, to be unashamed among the worst of sinners. We're the body of Christ. We should resemble that, and we should be unashamed to reach out to the lowest of people. Jesus had ministry to possessed people, to prostitutes, to all manner of people. Those were the people that he reached. And though despised as a tax collector, Matthew would have also been a man with some administrative skill. He would have had to have been. He would have been a man with a certain level of education and, no doubt, some wealth. Some believe that among the disciples, Matthew served something like a secretarial role, someone who continued to keep notes as they traveled around, someone who was studious in his note-taking, taking detailed descriptions or detailed notes of the teachings of Jesus. It may be why Matthew has some of the most detailed records of Jesus' teaching. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount or of the Olivet Discourse, these times of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, they seem to be more detailed than the recordings of Luke. Luke was not an eyewitness, for one, but nonetheless, here Matthew, he probably, more than likely, took notes. Mark and Luke both identify Matthew also by his Hebrew name Levi. And that's interesting because it may indicate that he was, and probably does indicate, that he was eligible to serve in the temple. He was more than likely, as the name Levi implies, a Levite. And some might ask, why would Matthew choose to abandon service in the temple in order to collect taxes for Rome? Now, I'm assuming this is hypothetical, but it does make sense, and it's not without some basis. But I want to just present this to you to consider for yourselves. Now, some think that he was motivated purely by greed, by money. That may have been part of the reason why Matthew took this job for Rome. But it may also be that Matthew had become disillusioned by what worship had become under the rule of the Pharisees, if you will. And he would rather openly engage in the corruption in the name of Rome by collecting taxes than involve himself in the self-righteous and hypocritical corruption of the Pharisees, religious men that stole from the people in the name of God. He didn't want any part of that. He would rather be a tax collector for Rome than a Pharisee in the temple. This may be why Matthew records some of the harshest words that Jesus has to speak against the Pharisees. It may also reveal why he is ready at this point to surrender all of his responsibilities as a tax collector and follow Jesus the moment he comes along. he recognizes that Jesus is the real deal. He's not like the Pharisees. He's different. He speaks the truth, and he speaks with authority. And he saw something very different in the ministry of Jesus, even at this early stage, very different from the self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees. Another thing about this is a book about Jesus, but this is also a book about his mission. Notice here it says, the book of the genealogy or the history of Jesus Christ, Christ being a key word, son of David and the son of Abraham. Jesus is the Christ, the son of Abraham. The name Jesus, which, you know, he's given that name, and Mary's told to name him that in verse 21 of chapter 1, because he will save his people from their sins, is what the Lord says, is what the angel says. But the word Jesus is the English translation of the Greek name Jesus. All right? Jesus. The Hebrew name is Yeshua, which is a shortened just like Mike and Michael, the actual longer version is Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And so Mary is instructed to name him Jesus, as his name implies salvation. Yahweh is salvation. The name Jesus has become synonymous with another Greek title, Christos, or Christ. We should recognize that this word Christos, or Christ, is also a Greek translation of the Hebrew title Mashiach, or Messiah. And it means the anointed one, or the one chosen to save or to deliver. So in Hebrew, it'd be Yehoshua Mashiach, or Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Yehoshua the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Savior. His name and this title explain his mission, which is to save. It reveals to us that he was chosen by God as deliverer. And the very first mention of such a person is actually all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve had fallen, God is speaking to Eve, and he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The very first beginning and mention that there was to come through Eve one who would be a deliverer from Satan ultimately and from sin. This concept is one that is then developed throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures. Moses refers to this one in Deuteronomy, verse chapter 18, as a prophet like him who would come from their own midst, the midst of Israel, and that people would listen to him. The prophet Isaiah describes this deliverer as one who would deliver through his own suffering in chapters 52 through 53. Daniel the prophet explains that the Mashiach, the anointed one, would be cut off for others in Daniel chapter 9. And so when Matthew begins here by saying Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Mashiach, he's already referencing, in a sense, a prophetic fulfillment. Now the development of this promise of Messiah may begin with Adam and Eve, but the narrative of Scripture records only 9 chapters from Eve. From Eve, 2,000 years nearly, to Abram. 9 chapters. I wish we had more details of what happened. There's some important things that took place. The flood, Tower of Babel. Would have been nice to have more details, but we don't. Because that's not the important theme of the Scriptures. Because what the Bible is doing is it's giving to us the lineage of Christ. And so very quickly we go from Eve to Abram, and his name means exalted father. Adam is man, Abram, exalted father. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So through the seed of Eve, which is interesting, and now through the nation and the family of Abram, this promise of a deliverer. The entire narrative of Scripture, ultimately after Abraham or Abram, consists of God keeping his promise toward Israel and toward all the nations of the earth to bring someone who would bless the nations and the families of the earth. As the narrative continues, we learn more about who this Messiah would be. One such important revelation comes during the years of the kingdom of Israel. Israel began as a family, a one son born to Abram, but then through time and through a lot of miraculous deliverance, and you probably know some of the story, slavery in Egypt, you know, bondage in Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, are finally delivered to the land that God had promised to Abraham. And there, eventually, after hundreds of years, a kingdom is established. And this is a book about Jesus, it's about his mission, and it's about his kingdom. And that's what he says here, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the king, he's the son of David. See, not only is Messiah revealed to come through the line of Abraham, from Israel, but in time God reveals that the Messiah would descend from King David to rule over his people. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, this is God speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Immediately, this is fulfilled, you might say, in Solomon. But eternally, this is fulfilled in the Messiah. And that's why it's important that Matthew begins the way that he does. This is a book about the history of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew presents to us the good news of the kingdom of Jesus, a kingdom that was promised and a kingdom that is so much different than the kingdoms of the world. And it's the good news, this good news, that we need to be reminded of today. There is little hope to be found in the corrupt politics of worldly kingdoms. You probably recognize that now if you hadn't before. We ought to be about the declaring of the good news of the King and his kingdoms, King of kings, Lord of lords. And we ought to live according to the culture that is established by our King. And so Matthew is going to remind us of these things, but also teach us how we ought to live as members of a kingdom that is not of this world. And so Matthew begins here, he gives us a bit of an outline, son of David, son of Abram, or Abraham, and then he gives us the genealogy, bringing us from Abraham through David, through the years of captivity, down to Joseph. Now let me just say this, is the legal genealogy of Jesus, not the blood genealogy of Jesus. And what I mean by that is Joseph was, as you know, the adopted father of Jesus, not the blood father of Jesus. So this is the legal, this is how a Jew would see if Jesus had the credentials necessary to be the Christ. And so we'll read through it this morning. I don't like to skip over things, even if it seems to be irrelevant to us today. It says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. And notice this, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Joseph is not called the father of Jesus, but rather the husband of Mary. That's not by accident. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. It's interesting because the New Testament doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. The New Testament begins with a genealogy of Joseph. It's a reminder of the prior promises of God to those who lived within the Old Testament, to those who understood the Old Testament. It's a vital bridge from Old to New Covenant because what we need to see is that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of thousands of years of history and prophetic promises from God. Matthew records this in such a way that it would be easier for his readers to remember, and he does so by separating the genealogy into three sets of 14. He does omit some names, at least in the portion between Abraham and David. I just want to be clear with that. He does omit some names, but he doesn't do it because he really does it, and the reason that he does it is probably the same reason that I try to give 3 points. It's not because I think those 3 points are exhaustive in nature and that gives you everything you need to know. It's just, hopefully, it will help you to remember what was said. And that's why Matthew does this the way that he does it. And it was rather common to record genealogies this way, because if you kind of hit the high point, now there was 14 generations from David up to the captivity, and we don't really know much about the others, but it's really just, this will help you as a Jew to be able to talk to another Jewish person and give to them this rundown of, this would be one of the first questions of his credentials, right? Jesus' credentials. And so it was really just provided for people to remember and understand the legal history of Jesus, and that he could indeed be the Messiah. So that's why he separates it neatly into three sets of 14. From Abraham to David, from David to the captivity in Babylon, and from the captivity to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. Now, these names may not be important to you, and as I was reading, maybe you were just kind of like, why does this matter to me? It was critical to any Jew that was looking for Messiah. And if you were to study things deeply and try to understand how Jesus fulfills prophecy, it would be critical for you as well. Without these credentials, a Jew would not even entertain the thought that Jesus could be the Christ. So again, this legal genealogy of Jesus through his adopted father. Luke, it seems, records the bloodline of Jesus through Mary, which branches out after David from Solomon to Nathan. But aside from the importance of Jesus being legally born within the right family, what stands out here is the mention of women. Because one would not typically, in a Jewish setting, mention women at all in a genealogy. It just didn't matter who the women were. And I'm not trying to be offensive, but certainly this would be offensive to many women today. Typically, women would not be mentioned in a genealogy. And even more, what stands out even more, which should be mentioned, is the women that are named, or at least referred to. The first is Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. She was the one who married the two sons of Judah. The first died. The Lord killed him. He wasn't a good guy. The second, and the way it would work is if she didn't get a son from the first son, she would then marry the next son. He was meant to give to her a son. Well, he died, and Judah was starting to think, well, maybe you can't have the third son. And he was young, and he said, just wait until he becomes a man. Then you can, have a child by him, become his wife. And he didn't keep his word. So Judah was traveling, and Tamar put on the garments of a prostitute. She hid herself from Judah. She propositioned Judah, who slept with her, and he couldn't pay. Rather than pay, she took a ring and a staff that was his. And it was like a down payment until he could bring the payment. Maybe you know the story. It's in Genesis chapter 38. Somebody came to Judah and said, "Hey, Tamar got pregnant." He said she should die. And so she came in and she said, "Look, whoever this belongs to is the father." And he had the ring. She had the ring and the staff. And he said, "Whoops." And not really. That's not really what he said. But he recognized that he was wrong. But she's the one mentioned here. You probably have people in your family that you don't like to talk about. Maybe Tamar would be one of them. And then you have Rahab. Rahab also was a prostitute from Jericho. But she was one that saved her life by her faith and her willingness to protect Israeli spies. You can read about her in Joshua chapter 2 and 6. Again, not a Jewish woman, but a Gentile. Ruth was a Moabitess. A Moabitess that was converted, as she followed her mother-in-law Naomi, converted. But though the Moabites were under God's judgment. So why does Matthew choose to name these women of all the women that he could name? The wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, is not mentioned by name, but she certainly is mentioned here. He doesn't even say the wife of David, the wife of Uriah. It presents to us this understanding of a sinful background. I would think that if you're going to be talking about the genealogy of a king, you'd leave those things out. You wouldn't bring those things up front in people's faces. It's just the redemption of a sinful relationship. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 12, you can read about that. You would think the genealogy of a king, you'd be much more careful than mention these things. You'd portray it in the best light that you possibly could, but this highlights the important identification of Jesus with sinners, which is a main idea presented throughout the book of Matthew, because remember, Matthew was a sinner. He was a tax collector. He was despised, and so I think he's pointing this out to just show us. Charles Spurgeon said, "Jesus is heir of a line in which flows the blood of harlot Rahab, of the rustic Ruth. He is akin to the fallen and to the lowly, and he will show his love even to the poorest and most obscure." Aside from this, the mention of these women also reveals a new era in which women would be more honored than they had ever been before. When this was written, there were some Jewish men who would pray this daily when they woke up in the morning. "God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, and I thank you that I'm not a slave, and I thank you that I'm not a woman." The Jews regarded women even more highly than some of the other cultures of the day. But Jesus did much more to elevate women to a greater degree. This is reflected in Matthew's mention of these women here. And so an incredible genealogy that highlights some really important women in the life of Jesus, in the history of the Christ. As we close here, and yeah, there's not a lot as far as application goes this morning. This is an introduction to the book, but don't worry. It's going to be filled with challenging personal application. And I hope you're ready for it. Euangelion is the word where we get evangelism from. It's a Greek word that is translated here that is translated throughout the scriptures as gospel. Again, this word means good message or good news. And this is the good news of the kingdom. If you watch the news of the world today, how often do you see good news? Not very often. It's bad news for the most part. Again, this war in Ukraine that some are saying may lead to another world war. Some people might be scared. Those in Ukraine and around are probably terrified at the prospect of what can happen soon. Demonstrations against political tyranny. How can we find hope when there's so much bad news in the world? in the time of Christ, we should understand that when Jesus came, when Messiah was born, Israel was in a terrible state. They had been fighting with Rome for years. They had been cruelly oppressed by this government that ruled the world. They were weak. Rome was powerful. They looked and anticipated a Messiah that would set them free and give them back their land. They were oppressed. This is the time when Jesus came, under the cruel political rule of the Roman Empire. Little hope, but here Jesus comes, and he presents the hope of the gospel of the kingdom. And how appropriate it is for us to take some time to remember these things. Amen? Amen. Okay, we're going to close there this morning, and what we want to do, and what I'll do, is I'll transition to this microphone with this guitar, and we'll close with some songs. Communion is on the back table. I want to encourage you that as I transition, go and help yourself to the communion that is back there. And just feel free to receive that as we close with a song of worship. Let me just pray, and then we'll do that. Father, thank you for your love, and thank you, Lord, for the hope of your kingdom, God. Your kingdom, you rule and you reign on your throne even now. You are still on your throne. And God, we look and we're discouraged by perhaps what governments are doing, and God, we think that things are falling apart, but we also know through your word that things are simply falling into place according to your plan, because you are the king, and you are sovereign over all. And Father, I pray that as we study the gospel, the good news of your kingdom, that Lord, we would be more focused throughout this season of life on this good news that you offer to us through your word than the bad news that this world gives to us through media. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have a unique perspective as we are children of the King. In Jesus' name.